Now, for the uninitiated, we're resuming tonight on a study that we have been doing in earlier weeks. We've been having a rest with other courses of sermons, but tonight we come back to a walk through the Old Testament. We're doing, really, as far as we can, a sort of scan of the way in which the Old Testament flows. One of the things you need to do is to get our companion handbook that we've had specially printed for this at All Souls. You can get part 5, it's now available, A Walk Through the Old Testament. And we're coming now to our new section as we start now sermon number 16. A Man of God, 1 Kings chapter 17 is what we're looking at. Page 316, please turn to it right away in the Bibles there that you have in front of you. Page 316 in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17. Key phrase I'll bring you straight away, if I may. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Halfway through. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Look on, chapter 18, verse 15. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. That was the secret of this man of power, a man of God. I remember years and years ago building my first and only jet engine. I built it out of a little metal film canister that you put films in. They made them of metal way back. I bored a hole in one end, put some pieces of sawed-off toothbrush inside the canister, screwed the cap on, mounted it upon a little chariot, little wheels, with a methylated flame underneath, methylated spirit's flame underneath, to heat up the canister. And as the canister heated, so the sawn-off pieces of toothbrush handle inside, which was the fuel, began to ignite, or at least to set off smoke, which came pouring out of the little hole that I'd so cleverly pierced in the back. And the little jet engine shot all over the room, under my bed, everywhere. It was really quite terrifying. I stopped the experiment when actually the whole thing caught on fire, and that put paid to my experiments. But for a while, I know that the family were mystified at the fact that their toothbrush handles are all getting shorter day by day. Could not understand what had happened. It was, of course, to help me with my fuel supplies. We are always interested in power, anything that generates action, motion. And particularly, I think, is the human race interested when it comes to the power that sets people seemingly on a pinnacle. They're somewhere else. They seem to achieve more than the rest of us mortals do. Often you get only one a century. And certainly in the 9th century BC, it was Elijah who was head and shoulders above everybody else. Just as in the 18th century, it was John Wesley who was the man of the century, it seems to me. We're interested in power. And definitely so when it comes to human lives that seem to be going somewhere and that inspire other lives as well. Here in these chapters, in the middle of the book of 1 Kings, is the dramatic account of a man of power who is projected like a comet into the middle of the Old Testament. He arrives without any introduction. We don't know anything about his childhood or his preparation for his great task. About his call, we know nothing. But suddenly, there he is in front of King Ahab with his forecast of a drought that he has pronounced upon the land. It's a story here, a dramatic story, of a struggle for spiritual power at a time of decline in the Jewish people, when idolatry was winning the day, when apostasy had taken over. Ahab, mentioned here in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, was on the throne of the northern kingdom at that time, 9th century BC, together with his wife Jezebel, perhaps the wickedest woman in the Bible. Humanly, she was the cause of the apostasy. She was of Phoenician origin, from the area of Sidon, a committed devotee of the god Baal, who is the official protector of Tyre, a nature god, a fertility god, a god of the sun, of the fire. And Jezebel was the driving force behind the wimp, King Ahab. She was dedicated to the wiping out of all worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, determined on the physical extermination of his prophets, of his leaders. But to quote one commentator, the worst times need the best people. And into that apparently irreversible situation exploded from nowhere, it seems, the greatest religious leader since the time of Moses, Elijah the Tishbite. It's he who lights up the Old Testament sky, and the Jewish people, indeed Bible readers everywhere, have never forgotten Elijah. It's he alone who, like a human bulldozer, storms the strongholds of Baal and brings his people back, at least for the time being, to the recognition of Jehovah as the one true God. Before chapter 17, Elijah's never been heard of. Now in chapter 17, verse 1, he boldly confronts Ahab the king and pronounces a drought of divine judgment upon the country. Look at it, look at the words. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And with those words, there comes into the Bible a new chapter in God's revelation. A new phase, a new chapter has begun. The emphasis in Israel's history now moves from kingship to the prophets. The monarchy is now, it's still there, but it's no longer dominating. Now it's the prophecies that dominate. I don't mean that there'd been no prophets before then. As early as the flood, we would say that Noah, in his warnings and preaching in those primeval times, was a prophet. Moses was the great leader and lawgiver, but he was also a prophet. We can think of others, Nathan, Samuel, during the reign of King David. But in those earlier times, the emphasis was upon the political leaders, such as David, as the instrument of God's will among his people. But from Elijah onwards, the monarchy has given place to the prophet. Ahab and those other kings are there, but the real influence lies with the prophets, who now emerge in their full prominence, beginning with Elijah. So get hold of part 5, now available in our All Souls Companion Handbook to this series of sermons that takes us on a walk through the Old Testament. Part 5 gives us an introduction and a background to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha and to the great writing prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, who've stamped their mark indelibly upon our human scene forever. It's a new chapter here, you see. The arrival in prominence of the prophets, coming with the conviction expressed by Elijah in verse 1 that God lives and I stand before him as his servant. So the drought is proclaimed, verse 1. A drought that was to last, in all, ladies and gentlemen, for 3.5 years. A time of intense opposition for those who are loyal to the God of truth, but also a time of growing power simultaneously for the truth lovers under the leadership of Elijah. And this is evidenced by the stream of miraculous events that begins with the drought, continues in chapter 17, verses 2 to 7, we had the reading earlier, with Elijah's subsistence during the famine on a diet provided by the ravens, his trek in verse 8 onwards to Zarephath in the heathen area of Sidon, where a poverty-stricken widow would keep him, her resources miraculously replenished by God as they were consumed in what is called a little barrel of flour, or I think the Hebrew is a little cad, C-A-D, of flour, from which we get our word tea caddy, you know, the English. So it was the smallest barrel you could possibly have, but it was always being replenished. We have the raising of a little boy by Elijah later on, verse 17 onwards in that chapter. The mighty contest with the prophets of Baal, chapter 18, when the fire of the Lord fell in answer to Elijah's prayer, so turning the tide nationally back in the favor of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so on. Miracle, supernatural events after another. The cynics would say, as they read these passages, the cynics would say, God does not do miracles like that. This is an interesting piece of folklore. In any case, they'd say, the word for ravens, when he was fed by ravens, the word for ravens in the Hebrew has the same number of consonants as the word for Arabians. So in chapter 17, verse 4. So God is probably saying, I have commanded some Arabians to bring you food, you see. That's the cynics. The extremists would say, in contrast, oh my, all these miracles. Why, the Bible is just teeming with them. We ought to be able to have miracles like that right now. You got a backache? Come over here, and we'll see if we can't have a miracle performed for you right away. Well, cynicism and extremism are not really for us if we're thorough readers of the Bible. After the creation, when is the first great collection of miracles recorded? Well, a little thought will remind us that it was at the time of Moses, of course, and the great entry into the Promised Land, the first great period of revelation that came with the giving of the law. Centuries then passed. True, a miraculous event would happen now and again, but nothing like the profusion that we knew at the time of Moses, the lawgiver. When was the second great starburst of miraculous happenings in the Bible? Why, right here, in the time of Elijah, as the second great period of revelation begins with the ascendancy of the prophets. The miracles thin out a bit as the new phase develops and presently become more non-existent. What seems to happen is that God authenticates each new stage of his developing revelation with a shoal of supernatural events. What, when you think of it, was the third great stage of God's revelation? Well, that's easy, of course. The coming of Jesus and the gospel. And again, a stream of miracles, the biggest yet. The fourth stage, Pentecost, the era of the Spirit. Again, you see a profusion of authenticating supernatural events to give divine backing to these pioneers of the fresh era of God's revelation. That makes sense to us as we read through the Bible. Makes sense of those long periods when there was no miracle at all. Of course, it doesn't rule out miracles at other points in time, including today. But that seems to be the pattern of miracles in the Bible, and it explains the miraculous events at the time of Elijah, who opens this new chapter in God's revelation for us. He's fed by ravens as the drought takes a hold. He lives in seclusion with the widow and her son, protected, miraculously sustained by the oil and the flour that never give out. There he is, hidden away, deep in the heart of Jezebel's home heathen territory, undetected, unharmed, in the hidden years of his ministry. As a much later preacher, John Chrysostom of Antioch, observed 11 centuries later, Elijah had to learn compassion in the house of the widow of Zarephath before he was sent to preach to his own people. So it was a case, as we had in our song earlier, of spend time with me, come away. That's what happened to Elijah. And then, 3.5 years later, as the drought is coming towards the end of the predicted time, began the preaching, began the action. And we move on then from this theme of the new chapter in God's revelation, because we see, secondly, Elijah's ministry coinciding with an old challenge. An old challenge to God's authority. Remember that key phrase, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. Verse 1, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So here is Elijah coming into collision with a heresy that was no novelty at all. It was as old as the hills. The worship of Baal represented an old challenge to God's authority, nothing new. History was only repeating itself with the Baal worshippers. And Jezebel was, of course, was the kind of high priestess of this resurgent challenge to the authority of God. Came to a head with Elijah's dramatic summoning of all Israel to a contest at the top of Mount Carmel, which you can visit today. It's about 1,600 feet above sea level. You can see all the surrounding country for miles around from there. You probably know the story recorded here in 1 Kings 18, the assembling of the 450 prophets of Baal, verse 19 onwards. Elijah's challenge to the people in verse 21, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? Then the offering of the two sacrifices, the Baal sacrifice first, then Elijah's, and the test. The test was very interesting. The God who answers by fire, let him be recognized as the true God. It was a marvelous challenge because, of course, Baal is a nature god, was connected with fire. Fire was his speciality. So if anybody could produce fire, it was supposed to be him. Then we read in verse 27 of Elijah's mocking of the prophets. You can see it there laid out for you. No fire yet? Ah, well, shout a little louder, you prophets of Baal. Perhaps your God is musing, verse 27. Or he has gone aside. That was the terminology for saying that somebody had gone to the loo. Your God has gone to the loo. Just go on shouting. He'll come out. Or perhaps he's asleep. Wake him up. Shout louder. Come on, louder, louder. You can imagine him walking up and down the lines of the prophets, the solitary prophets, doing a striptease of their philosophy. And nothing happened. Nothing until Elijah then prepares his own sacrifice, saturates it with water to make the test harder still, and then prays, and the fire falls, and he's vindicated. And notice the words of his prayer. They tie in with his original phrase about the God of Israel before whom I stand. Here it is, 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. Now that's it exactly again. In this old resurgent challenge to God's authority, what was this ancient religion of Baal doing? Why, it was reversing the order. Instead of saying, we are your servants, O God, they were really in effect saying, let us bend the unseen forces and make them our servants. And that is the difference between prayer and magic. In prayer, we're saying to God, as Elijah did, I am your servant. I am bending nothing. You're in the driving seat. Let me cooperate with your divine will and purpose. And as I utter my prayer, I leave the result with you entirely. In magic, humans are in the driving seat. And by charms, formulas, even religious incantations and prayers and symbols, they're trying to bring about their desired ends. So we look at Elijah and the false prophets, and we can see the difference between prayer and magic. We can also see the difference between synthesis and truth. King Ahab was content to accommodate a coalition god, a hoped-for enrichment of the idea of God with the help of Jezebel. And so were the people, which explains Elijah's question, how long are you going to go on limping between two different opinions? The verdict of history seems to be that if you drift along with a kind of multi-faith attempt to syncretize God, he, the one true God, will bring you to desolation and make a fool of you. And you'll end up with nothing as your God. As Jesus once said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Matthew 12:25. In Elijah and the false prophets, we see the difference between prayer and magic, synthesis and truth. Also between the truly prophetic and the merely hysteric. There's a difference. On the whole, the hysterics in religious life are drawing attention, who to? Themselves. They need a following. Emotionally, they depend upon an audience. Their speech, their gestures, their lifestyle, PR, their attitudes in worship, even the way they dress are, however unconsciously, designed to make people look at them. Not so the prophetic. There's a God-centeredness there. It is quite different. Elijah had stood in the presence of God. He could only be then a servant. Prayer and magic, synthesis and truth, the prophetic and the hysteric. It was the old, old story of the truth once again having to rise up, as it must do in every new generation, and fight over the old battlegrounds all over again. If you don't know it already, you will know it at some point. As we get older, we look back and we say, that's an old era, but we had that 25 years ago. I thought we'd beaten that era. It comes up again and again and again. We can see it in Elijah's time. The people were saying to each other, you know, these Baal worshippers are very decent people. There's not all that much difference between us and them, really. They're so reverent, so dedicated in their beliefs. And others would say, yes, and after all, we are living in a post-Jehovah age now. You know, it was all right when David was around, but this is the new age. So back to nature, paying attention to the environmental aspects of life. If these people want to tune in to Baal, well, we can accommodate that, perhaps join in with their simple festivities. That's what was happening. It's not new. It never was. And if the leadership is shaky, then there develops a crisis of confidence. And it only takes a bit of boldness on the part of a few. When apostasy is set in and truth is being consigned to the dustbin, it need only take one. Ponder that when we find ourselves sometimes up against the wall, pinned to the wall by our critics. It only takes one, with a little bit of boldness, a little bit of serenity, somebody who's spent time in prayer with God, time with the Bible. It only takes one person, and a lot can be done. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Elijah was such a one. J.B. Phillips, in his book Ring of Truth, once wrote, "But I say quite bluntly that some of the intellectuals, by no means all, thank God, who write so cleverly and devastatingly about the Christian faith, appear to have no knowledge of the living God. For they lack awe, they lack humility, and they lack the responsibility which every Christian owes to his weaker brother. They make sure they are never made fools for Christ's sake, however many people's faith they may undermine." So here is Elijah. One person, bold, in his solitary stance against the enemies of the truth, sowing doubt in their minds, undermining their confidence. And sometimes it only takes one question to help an individual see that they could be wrong. In the end, Elijah is vindicated, and the pyramid of error collapses. So his ministry coincides with a new chapter in God's revelation and an old challenge, resurgent to God's authority. Nothing is new in religious history. We've seen it all before. And last of all, we see how Elijah's ministry gives us a timeless charter, a charter for God's witnesses. Israel and the new covenant in the Christian church, yes, Bible readers everywhere have never forgotten Elijah, who, having stood in the presence of God, represented truth on fire and a virtually unstoppable force. When at the end of his ministry, the ultimate happened, and Elisha, his successor, saw him translated into heaven, one of only two men who never died physically, people said of Elijah, he'll be back. In fact, the prophet Malachi, in the last two sentences of the Old Testament, predicted Elijah's return before the last great day of the Lord. And sure enough, it was Jesus who on that day, in Matthew 11, verse 10, quoted the end of Malachi and went on to say of John the Baptist, of his own time, that if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Elijah gets into the New Testament. He gets into the events of the Gospel. He gets into the Mount of Transfiguration and the wonderful scene there. Jesus and Moses and Elijah at the top of the mountain. What are they discussing? Luke 9:31. The cross. The Gospel. In the end, it's the New Testament that controls our view of these Old Testament characters. And although we tend to think of Elijah as Superman, actually James 5 verse 17 corrects us. He's more to be understood in terms of every man and every woman. Elijah, it says, was a man of like nature with ourselves. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Elijah gives us all a charter for ministry. He's not completely alone. He's not Superman. And this is heightened when we get to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, read earlier. In Revelation 11, these two figures, entitled The Two Witnesses, they feature, and they're taken to indicate, collectively, the entire and united Christian witness down the ages. I read from Revelation 11:3. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. You say, who are these two witnesses? They're your representatives and mine, so it's important to understand. Verse 6 fills out their profile. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. Who are they? Bible students now already know, of course, as you listen. Why, Elijah, who prayed for the drought, and Moses, who pronounced the plague over the waters of Egypt, the two great witnesses of the Old Testament dispensation. They set the charter for the witnesses of every age for you and me today. And what's all that about 1,260 days? How long is that, mathematicians? Well, the book of Revelation keeps mentioning that figure. Sometimes it's stated as 42 months, sometimes as 1,260 days, sometimes as a time, times, in the plural, and half a time. Seems like a code, but of course, it's 3.5 years. There's only one place in the Bible where a lot is made of 3.5 years, and that's the period of the drought and of the tremendous period of ascendancy that God's people had under Elijah. The time of Elijah's great supremacy is taken as symbolic of the entire Christian dispensation in which you and I are placed now and witnessing. The 3.5 years is symbolic of a time of great opposition. Do we know that? We do. But during which we can be assured of spiritual power and advance, notwithstanding the pressures we may work under. Somebody aware of pressures? I think we all are. Here in London, yes, even so. There's an assurance for us that we're living at a time when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we can expect victory and advance. And when we pray for the downfall of certain institutions of evil, we can expect there to be inroads made upon them. And when we pray for the preaching of the gospel all over the world on all 5 continents, we can expect Christ's ambassadors to go out. Not without opposition, but nevertheless we can expect advance. We can outlive and outlast the umpteen powers and philosophies and regimes that range themselves against the truth and family of God. We draw comfort from the assurance that when the dust clears, the church will still be there at the end of the age. Will you be there? If you are part of Christ's church, you will be. The ministry of Elijah, it coincides with a new chapter in God's revelation as the emphasis moves from monarchy to prophecy. It coincides with an old challenge to God's authority. It coincides with a timeless charter for God's witnesses everywhere. Opposition, but also advance together. And often it'll only take one person to break the deadlock, to raise a banner for God and the truth in a family, in a business, down the road, flatmates, It need only take one person, the key person. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Let's pray. Encourage us then, dear Lord, from this passage. Help us to see that although Elijah had his moments of testing and quietness, even depression, at the same time he had spent time with you. Help us to do that same thing, to come away with you, morning by morning, evening by evening, certain times, those house parties, those important moments of quiet, that we may be built and strengthened for the conflicts that come at us every day. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.